Say good morning to each. Welcome all of you to our worship service. It's really good to see Dwayne here with us again. Serve a truly wonderful God, a mysterious God. Why some people get healing, why some people don't, we don't always know the answers to that, but we can trust that God doesn't make mistakes. He knows what he's doing in life, and like Claude read there, in an ever-changing world, and in a maybe we could say in a more increasingly mysterious sometimes world, God is good, God is the source, God is our rock, we cling to him, we will not fail. We'll be looking at the Gospel of John again, John chapter 13. It will be a little bit of overlap with our Sunday school lesson. I didn't really look at the lesson before preparing a message. You probably wouldn't have changed a whole lot, just kind of preaching through John chapter 13, or the Gospel of John. We're up to John chapter 13 now, ready for verse 21. In the first several verses of John 13, we have the scene in the upper room, sometimes called the Last Supper. Verse 2 says, and supper being ended, and then we have Jesus washing his disciples' feet, illustrating to them and to us that we are called to love and to serve our fellow man. This love, this service will not always be easy. It won't always be comfortable. But, you know, and I was just thinking here, we don't often think about this, but Jesus washed Judas Iscariot's feet, knowing what was in his heart, knowing what was in Judas' heart. So then we come to verse 21, the beginning of our text. The title of the message is Jesus Prophesies His Betrayal. We're going to read John chapter 13, verse 21 through the end of the chapter. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. It's probably, I don't know if I'd say almost impossible, but maybe difficult would be the word, for a believer to read this passage and not be impressed. And I mean, like, not just to like read over, but to read it in depth, not thinking about what I'm going to do tomorrow or whatever, but read and concentrate on this scripture, and to not be impressed or even moved by the compassion that Jesus had here and the love that Jesus expressed for the people around him, even those who hated him. Talked about that a little bit in Sunday school, and we'll get to a little bit more here. But there's something else that stands out in these verses. There are two betrayals prophesied here, one by Peter and one of Judas and one of Peter. And there's a sense in which Peter's denial of Christ is just as bad as Judas' betrayal of Christ. Two men basically betrayed Jesus. But the end results of those two men couldn't be farther more different. Now we're not going to get into all that here this morning because we just have the prophecy. We'll get into the action of that a little bit later in the Gospel of John. But I hope that we can be impressed once again and motivated to action when we think about the difference of a broken and contrite heart that Peter had versus the proud, controlling heart that Judas Iscariot had. Judas wanted to control his life. He wanted to determine his way through life, take things into his own hand. And we see how that worked, how that ended. One man allowed Jesus to forgive him. Another was a very willing worker in Jesus' kingdom. I'm sorry, I read that wrong. One man allowed Jesus to forgive him and was a very willing worker in Christ's kingdom. The other took his own road, and it was a very sad ending indeed. So beginning in verse 21 here, it says, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. The phrase, these things, is a reference to the previous verses. I believe it would go back to verse 18, if we read it the way I understand it. When Jesus is saying that, you know, the scripture be fulfilled, that he who eats bread with me is lifted up his heel against me. He's referring to what Judas is going to do, Judas' betrayal that led to Jesus' crucifixion, his suffering and death on the cross. So what was it about what Jesus had just said? What did he find troubling here? I've read this many times. You've read it many times. We might think that Jesus was troubled because of the suffering and the torture that his physical body was going to experience, or the onload or the onslaught of the burden of sin that he was about to take, should we say, unfairly, because he was an innocent man, yet he was about to bear the sin and the guilt for that sin. That could have been troubling to him, but Jesus had told his disciples many times how he would suffer before. We don't read that he was that any of those times he said he was troubled in spirit. So what was particularly disturbing here? I believe it was here we see into the very heart of our Savior and the depth of his love for every human being, even those who hated him. I believe that Jesus was troubled in spirit because he knew that Judas was going to live with his sin in the depths of hell forever. And he wasn't that far away from being plunged into that state. Maybe we should pause here and let that sink in for a while. You know, if this thought troubled the very spirit of our Savior, I believe that it should trouble us as well. I believe that Jesus has the fix, or maybe I should say I believe that Jesus is the fix for everything, every situation in life, including sin. But if one is unwilling to accept Jesus as the fix for that sin, then they must perish with their sin, as did Judas. And for that, there is no fix. I believe that was troubling to Jesus, and it ought to trouble us as well. Now, I want to be very careful here. We can't fix people. We would like to, but we can't fix people. That's the job of the Spirit. Ours is to show the light. We can't fix people any more than Jesus as a human being could fix Judas Iscariot in this situation. But we can be inspired and motivated to teach, to live, to love, to love, to love as Jesus loved. And we'll get into more of that here in a few verses. Verse 22, the disciples were perplexed. By now they had learned that Jesus didn't make statements. He didn't make things up. He didn't make idle comments. When Jesus said something, you could take that as truth, and they believed him. What Jesus did here was made a very serious accusation against one of the 12 here, against one of them. Someone would betray him. Verse 23, I believe this verse is a reference to John, the apostle, the writer of our gospel here that we're studying. And there are those who would distort the truth of the gospel here and say that this love that Jesus had was for John was of some sort of homosexual in nature. That just simply isn't true here. If you look at the Greek word for this, Roger referenced this in Sunday school in the men's class, it's the Greek word A-Y-A-T-T-A-W, meaning agape. The definition is this: to esteem, love, indicating To esteem, love, indicating a direction of the will and finding one's joy in something or someone. It differs from phileo, which means to love, indicating feelings, warm affections, or the kind of love expressed by a kiss. So we talked about that would be more of like a friendship type of love. This Greek word is referenced elsewhere in the Bible, but it is never used as a reference of love from one man to another. The agape love that is referenced here when it says the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I just think that in our culture today, it's especially important to know the truth of the scripture and to recognize that anyone who indicates or uses the scripture to promote homosexuality is either willfully deceived or they're lying. Maybe that's one and the same, I'm not sure. But verse 24, I kind of get a chuckle out of this verse. You know, you can imagine Simon Peter motioning or gesturing to John to ask him who it is, you know. But I couldn't help but wonder here, why didn't Peter just blurt out and say, "Lord, who is it?" That was his nature everywhere else in the Gospels that we see. And I couldn't help but wonder if Peter's reservation here had anything to do with what would be his denial of Jesus here in a few hours. I don't know. Just something that came to my mind, just a question I had. I don't know that we have an answer for that, but it was something I wondered about. Verse 25, John asked Jesus who it is who will betray Jesus. Jesus then answered in John in verse 26, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped." And then Jesus gave the bread to Judas. So if we go back up to verse 18, Jesus said that the scripture might be fulfilled, that he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So I was curious about where this was in scripture, so I went digging back in the Old Testament. Interesting, we go back to Psalm 41, 9. Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. David speaking here, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now, we're not told whom David was speaking about here. Some feel it was his own son, Absalom. But regardless of whom David was writing about, it would also seem to be prophetic in nature here, especially since Jesus referenced this verse in prophesying his own betrayal. And I just love how the whole of Scripture is packaged or is connected together. And I asked James the other Sunday, just fresh back from EBI, I said, what is one of your takeaways from EBI, your time there? And one of his comments was this. He said, "I like how the Bible from the Old to the New Testament is a package. It's one story." The deeper you dig into it, the more you study it, the more you begin to see the interconnection and how it works from Genesis to Revelation. Again, here in Psalms, if we go over to Psalm 55, verse 12 through 14, it's almost as if Jesus was speaking here himself. Psalm 55, verse 12, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." We don't often think about what Jesus must have felt to be betrayed by one who professed to love him, one who walked with him from the very beginning and shared life with him. Verse back to our text, John chapter 13, verse 27. "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him." Now if we go back to verse 2, it almost seemed to be a contradiction here of the scripture. John chapter 13, 2, it says, "And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot." And then here we see, "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him." But I don't think that it's necessarily a contradiction here. It would seem to me, back in verse 2, John is saying that Satan had already put the mind in the idea in Judas' mind. Now here in verse 27, he's telling him, he's motivating him to action. "Now go and do what I have already given you to do," basically your assignment. And Jesus isn't condoning sin here when he says, what you do quickly. Rather, he's simply stating to Judas and to us that he knows all things, including what's going on in our minds. I believe something else that we see here is a progression of sin. I can't imagine when Judas first met with the religious leaders to conspire, to find a way to trap Jesus and to find a way for them, for the leaders to arrest Jesus where there was a private place where there wasn't a lot of people. I can't believe when he first started that he could have known the picture that Acts chapter 1 describes of Judas as he met his end. Little article I found, it said, there is a small tree that grows in Southeast Asia known as the Judas tree. From its branches grow gorgeous blossoms. These blossoms look like scarlet sunbeams. The brilliant beauty of the crimson flowers attracts thousands of tiny insects. Wild bees also try to draw honey from their exquisitely shaped cups. But every insect that comes to rest on the edge of its blossom is overcome. It is overcome by a fatal drug which the flower juice contains. As the insect drops dead upon the and the insect drops dead upon the ground below. So when you walk around a Judas tree, you often see the soft grass littered with dead and dying insects. The Judas tree reminds us of sin. Sin may look bright, pleasant, and attractive to our eyes. It may appear harmless to indulge in, but lurking behind the pleasure of sin is a fatal poison. And sin is a poison, a wickedness that acts as a drug to take away your motivation to live for God. Living in sin, hiding sin so no one will know, is a very, very dangerous place to be. Verse 28 through 30, the disciples just don't understand what all is going on here, and I can't say for a minute that I would blame them. There's a lot being said. Verse 31 to 32, now is the Son of Man glorified. Again, it's difficult for the human mind. We talked about love in Sunday school class. It's difficult and maybe even impossible for the mind, including a disciple of Jesus, to fully understand and appreciate what was about to happen here that Jesus was describing. It's difficult to understand how that death and suffering is the perfection of saints. You know, we tend to shy away from that and say that death and suffering are bad. This cruel torture, the blasphemy of Jesus Christ, the creator of the world, how is this somehow a perfection of love, the perfection of love? That love can even be associated with something like this, but yet it is. Now is Christ glorified. Because now the Son of Man is about to offer deliverance from sin once and for all. Deliverance from the guilt of sin and deliverance from that awful place called hell that we referenced earlier. You know, I had to think about this. You know, before studying into this, I mean, it would be possible for us to say that Christ would be glorified at his second coming. You know, when Satan is ultimately bound and can no longer tempt anyone, that's when Christ would be glorified. But that's not what Scripture says. The glorification, the cross was when Christ received his glory and when the Father received his glory. And you know, in similar manner, we glorify Christ when we bear our cross and follow him. I suppose there could be multiple sermons from this passage that I feel like we're just kind of skimming over the top of it, but we must move on. Verse 33, little children, Jesus says, you know, we all know how quickly a little child can steal the heart of an adult. I think we see the wisdom of God because if a child was unlovable and they threw some of the tantrums, we would be tempted to just leave them lay and walk away from them, possibly. But God in his wisdom saw fit to make a child a very lovable little bundle. And I believe it's with that same tenderness and compassion that Jesus announces to his disciples that his leaving is imminent. And that it's with that same tenderness and compassion that Jesus pursues each of us today. Verse 34, a new commandment. The word new here is not so much a reference to the commandment itself as it is to the way it was manifested. Never before has an individual given his life to save someone from sin. And that's in part because never before was there such an individual who could give his life to pay for sin, because they were not perfect. There was no perfection. This giving of sinless life by Jesus ushered in a new covenant. And this would be a new test for humanity. If you love Christ, you will also love your fellow man. All of them. Roger asked a question, how do we show our love to those around us? To those that we don't like. One way is we send text messages to people we don't like. And Joe was a little worried about if he would get some text messages this week, how that would look. But we're thinking we're all going to just mob him and send him text messages. But there's a little story here I read about love. Catherine Laws, L-A-W-E-S, I don't know if I'm saying that last name right or not, but her husband Lewis became the warden of Sing Sing Prison in 1921. And if you look up Sing Sing Prison, it's not a very friendly place to be. It's one of the world's most awful prisons. It would probably rank in the top 10 in the U.S. I'm not sure if it would have been. I guess it's a U.S. prison. I didn't really look at that. But anyhow, it's a tough place. It's a tough prison. When her husband became the warden of Sing Sing Prison in 1921, she was a young mother of three daughters. Everybody warned her never to step foot inside the walls, but she didn't listen to them. When the first prison basketball game was held, in she went, three girls in tow, and took a seat in the bleachers with the inmates. When she heard that one convicted murderer was blind, she taught him Braille so that he could read. Upon learning of inmates who were hearing impaired, she studied sign language so they could communicate. For 16 years, Catherine Laws softened the hard hearts of the men in Sing Sing. The prisoners knew something was wrong when Lewis didn't report to work one day. Quickly, the word spread that Catherine had been killed in a car accident. The following day, as the acting warden took his early morning walk, he noticed a large gathering at the main gate. Every prisoner pressed his fence against the fence. Every prisoner pressed his face against the fence. Eyes awash with tears, faces solemn. No one spoke or moved. Then the warden made a remarkable decision. All right, men, you can go. Just be sure to check back in tonight. These were America's hardest criminals. But the warden unlocked the gate for them, and they walked out without escort or guard to the home of Catherine Laws to pay their last respects, and each one returned. Real love changes people. Jesus' love changes people. Jesus' love in us changes people, changes the world. And I don't mean to be critical. It's tough for all of us to engage in that, but I can't help but wonder if the church at large, across the world, across the nation, isn't struggling because the church fails so often in this area. Not just to prisoners, but just showing love in general to people. Verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. In loving Judas and showing him respect, and I think this is important, Jesus could have just come at Judas full force. I mean, he did approach the Jews sometimes with some really harsh statements and some harsh criticism. But here was a man that was about to betray him. Here was a man that was about to set in motion the wheels of one of the most awful things that ever happened in the history of the world, yet one of the most wonderful things that ever happened in the history of the world. But yet Jesus, we don't read one unkind word that he spoke to Judas. That's staggering. That's hard to put our minds around. But in doing this, Jesus was giving his disciples and us a great example to follow. Well, we could speak a lot about that, about loving our fellow men, but looking at verse 36 now, Peter says, Lord, where are you going? Peter finally found his voice. And I suppose this would be a fair question to ask, but isn't it interesting that Peter didn't have any questions for Jesus about loving his fellow man? And we know they were into discussions and arguments about who would be the greatest. We know there were some feelings of resentment there. That's normal. I mean, they were human beings, you know. Peter didn't have any questions about that. Instead, he's wondering about where are you going, Lord? It's easy to assume with Peter's attitude and some of his character traits that he could have made some enemies along the way. Yet here he's more concerned with the secrets of God, secrets that belong to God, than he is with understanding and accepting truths that had just been revealed to him. And I can't help but wonder, suppose Peter had focused on what Jesus said about loving his fellow man, do you think he would have been quite as ready to deny him? But you know, this is common for many people to get all twisted up about some aspect of the gospel that is difficult, if not impossible, to understand, and yet let the simple things, or maybe we shouldn't call them simple, but the things we can understand, love your fellow man, we let them undone. Or maybe we just ignore them or argue them away. As one writer stated, we get more concerned about satisfying curiosity than we do about having our consciences directed. Verse 37. We can see where such curiosities can lead to. And I mentioned this earlier, but what if Peter had spent more time thinking about loving his fellow man than he did about where Jesus was going and wondering about things that were not to be revealed to him at this time? Would he have been as willing, would he have been even able to reject or deny Jesus in a few short hours? Verse 38, then, the last verse here of our text, seems like a culmination of chapter 13 of loving our fellow man, of serving our fellow men, washing their feet, getting involved in their lives when they need help. And you know, I find that to be a bit of an irony. How many times do people get involved in other people's lives, or either as a busybody or a nosy person, when they really have no business going into avenues or areas that they are, but yet when there's a real need, they're nowhere to be found. There's no help, no prayers, nothing available. Again, I don't mean to be critical, just where are we? Where are you in this whole process of loving your fellow man? Our service to others, our love for others, how willing am I to be inconvenienced for the benefit of my fellow man? What level of discomfort are you willing to endure? How far outside your comfort zone? Jesus asked each one of us a question. He asked it to Peter, but I believe he asked it to everyone here. Are you willing to give up your life for his sake, for the good of the kingdom? May the grace of God enlighten, enable us to give our best to our fellow man, to the glorification of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for prayer.